You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
We're reading out of 1 Corinthians, two passages. First, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Father, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Now will you turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 11, starting at verse 18. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Oh, man, I'm excited. Let's do this. On July 13th, an assassination attempt was made on former President Donald Trump. We were a quarter inch away from civil war. You should thank God that he's okay. In the immediate aftermath, a call for unity was made. Why call for unity? Why not call for any number of other things? Because shared identity has the power to heal violent division. Shared identity has the power to heal violent division. So the call to unity is we're fellow Americans. We can't make it if we're legitimately trying to harm one another. We have to end up doing this together. There's something to embody this in a marriage. Shared identity has the power to heal violent division. If you and your spouse are arguing, or you know of someone that this has happened to before, in the event that you never have argued with your spouse, and let's say they were arguing about money, which I'm sure is something that's foreign to you too as well, and then in the heat of this argument, you begin getting emotional towards one another. If someone has the courage to say, let's pause for a second and remember that we are one, and we're not going anywhere, and we've got to figure out how to make this work because this is about us. There is a legitimate diffusing of the situation that happens because there's something about shared identity that could take two people that are at war with one another, and they could at least calm down to have a discussion. So what the church in Corinth is wrestling with, that Paul is talking about so many times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and like I said, for the rest of our series, we'll be in Corinthians. So much diversity is in Corinth. There's Jewish people, there's Greek people, there's Gentile. I mean, there's so much of a melting pot in ancient Greek culture. It was celebrated for you to believe in whatever God you want to believe in, so long as it helped you be a good citizen of Rome. So you want to talk about diversity. I mean, Corinth is a embodiment of what like modern day America is. So wrestling with all of this diversity, all of that's now being poured into this container called the church. So you have people who grew up worshiping a sex goddess, and then you have people who grew up who were, you know, being circumcised for their Jewish faith, and now they're all sitting down at the table together trying to figure out what in the world to do now. And people coming in who have learned from Apollos. Apollos was a teacher who knew of John the Baptist but didn't know of Jesus until Priscilla and Aquila told him about him in Acts 18. So they're coming in, and then Peter's teaching people, Paul's teaching people, and this is coming from any, you may not have even known who Apollos was because there was no internet and celebrity pastor thing. All of this is pouring in. People who have pagan rituals and all of these differences and diversity in this place called Corinth. Now, to be clear, Paul's not saying, so figure out how to have pagan dinner as believers. He's saying all of us are trying to be like Jesus. And in being like Jesus, we have this shared table now. All of us need to repent of sin. All of us are in need of forgiveness. All of us are being sanctified. We've got to figure out how to make this work. We all didn't start at the same place. We all won't be at the same place. So diversity and difference should be expected in any community. And when it turns into division, things get messy. So unity is this power, if you will, that takes diversity and it takes difference and it keeps it from getting into division. So a great image of what how powerful unity can be that Paul points to over and over again is a nuclear reactor. The goal and the responsibility of a nuclear reactor is intense energy flows into it, and that nuclear reactor turns that intense energy into usable energy that can actually bless people. So our differences and our diversity, where we come from, our story pours into this thing called unity, and it's good. This type of passion that you have for certain beliefs, this passion that you have, this driving personality, all of these different things pour into this thing called unity, and unity turns potentially explosive material into something that's life-giving for the entire church. Now, when unity blows up, like in Chernobyl, toxic energy is released into the air. So toxic energy that kills everything that it touches. Paul is saying when there's division in the church, the nuclear reactor has erupted, and it will kill everything in its path. This is a problem that America faces in its pursuit of unity is we lack what psychologists called an imagined community, which means we share no identity together. So as Americans, if you were to say, I'm an American in the 90s, that meant something. But today, it doesn't mean anything to most people. This is not a commentary on American culture. It's just a reality. We don't believe that we share anything together anymore, that we share things, but we disagree. We think that we are against one another. If you are wondering why a transgender teen is sympathetic towards an immigrant, it's because the transgender teen believes, as I am being oppressed by my country, these people are being oppressed, so I will fight for them because I share their identity. I'm not saying it's right either. If you wonder why it's common to see a person of an LGBTQ orientation supporting Palestine, where if they were on the Gaza Strip, they would not be met with that same support, is because they see themselves as being oppressed by the big bad machine. And the big bad machine is now doing it to these poor people. That's why you are more likely to find someone in one of these spaces. And this is obviously, I'm talking about the extremes, not all. It's because they have a shared identity. So since our culture lacks a shared identity, we are ridden with contempt, narcissism, and violent division. Contempt, we're meant to hate who's not like us. Narcissism, we're smarter and more right than everyone not like us, which results in violent division. So on July 13th, the most iconic historic picture of our lifetime was taken. And it looked as just like this, triumphant. But last Saturday evening, I will not forget the second photo. In a divisive world, we think that to the victor is the spoil, the one who fights to the top. But we know, in a divisive community, people in the quiet of a moment are tired. They didn't wake up expecting to be covered in the blood of an argument. And even if you win in division, your soul is sitting in the shadows hoping someone can make this stop. Whether it's in the home, at work, or in the church. Now, since the church is an extension of the people we are in our world, and you are being taught the doctrine of division every day, it has gotten into the church in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Then he goes on to say in verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So what's going on in the Corinthian church is they're getting together for the Lord's Supper, which is what you would do as a meal, as a standalone moment, not at the end of a church service or on Good Friday. And then at this meal, they still were broken up. A lot of their society was built on how much money you had. So there are wealthy people and there were poor people. Now, poor people in the Corinthian world would be people who would struggle to have food. So what was happening, if you ever grew up in a Pentecostal church, they taught that this means if you don't search your heart for sin, you take communion, you may get sick and die, which was terrifying, and would be terrifying today if that was true for myself. But what was actually happening was the wealthy people were eating at home, getting stuffed, coming to the Last Supper meal. They got to go first because they were typically, if they were wealthy, they were rulers, they were dignitaries, so they would get to go first. They were eating so much and drinking so much, they were getting drunk, overfilled. Then those who were poor that were showing up at the Last Supper table were getting no food, and that's why many of them were sick, weak, and dying, because they legitimately weren't getting food. So the one place that they were supposed to be able to show up, let their guard down, and be cared for as one, they have turned this into another buffet, an extension of the world that was around them. So to put this in a finer point, Paul's saying it's not the Lord's Supper y'all are having. So a church without unity is not a church. It's a battlefield. It is a battlefield. Fighting to make sure that someone sees you and gives you food. Fighting to make sure that you're not forgotten. You know what this means in your life. It's a battlefield. When the church has no unity, afraid to say the wrong thing in a small group setting because you're not sure if the people there will have your back or they'll just pop you right out of the group, like terrified. Oh no, did I say it wrong? Did I do it wrong? Did I go the wrong? Did I dress wrong? Was my tone of voice? Everything, it's a battlefield. Starving on the social margins of a church, saying, I wish somebody would see that I'm not doing good right now. But you aren't the wealthy one. You aren't the strong one. You are on the battlefield. And the scriptures say, Paul's saying, that's why many of you are weak and dying. So many of us are socially weak, ill, and dying because we're wanting someone who is at the seat of privilege to look and say, I see you and you look hungry. Why don't you sit with me tonight and I'll make sure you get to eat. I'll make sure because we are one. And what does it say to the world if our poor are sick and dying? What does it say to the modern day world where everyone's disconnected if our marginalized social people in the church aren't being brought into the center and they're just as alone as they are everywhere else? This is what Paul's saying. You guys are different. The rules are different here. The dirty little secret of most modern churches, you have to be in the right tribe to receive care. The right clothes, the right age group, the right personality type, the right jokes, the right interests. But Jesus Christ has brought together the most eclectic, strange gathering of humans that has ever gotten together. Tribes are good. There's a thing, man, you got to have some secondary beliefs. You've got to have some preferences. Your tribe is dangerous when it's more important than your community. The dangers of tribes is tribes, ideologies where we gather just around these ideologies is they promote extremism. Have you ever met someone who was rising the Republican or Democratic ranks because of how moderate they were? This guy really seems like a seasoned thinker. Sees it from other people's point of view. No, that person is seen as immature. People are seen as mature for having no nuance. Tribes can be dangerous. Tribes are good. You need a tribe. But you need a family. Division in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 3 and 11 means a schism, a tear in the fabric. In ancient days, not ancient days, just a good joke, there was a firefighter net. So this is how they get people to jump out of a building that was on fire. And they said, we'll catch you. Okay. So we're going to catch you. Imagine this brother right here who's balding says, hey, we want to catch you. If you could hit it right over here, though, there's a couple of little tears on this side. And I don't know if it'll hold you, to be honest with you, but if you could hit this one really strong part, I think you got a shot. Why don't you bring out the net that doesn't have the tears in it, my man? And then we ask people, though, tears in the church, hey, confess your deep, dark addiction. And that thing with the tears? Are you kidding me? I may hit the asphalt if I do that in the wrong spot. Please let us pray for your darkest moment. There's a gaping hole in the middle of that. Well, you can trust me. Man, people in a church without unity, we have accountability without friendship, discussion without discipleship. And as Paul says, we do spiritual things, but we are not spiritual people. So how can the church be a unified community of love in an age of moralized hostility and suspicion? Three thoughts from the text. First, unity is how we make it. There were threats to the church in Corinth, threats from the outside, such as persecution and temptation, threats from the inside, such as compromise. Are you concerned with the threats to our faith today? Are you concerned? You want me to give you reasons to be concerned? I was thinking about this one. I was like, maybe I can list them off. I think people are probably doing good. So are you concerned with the teachings that are in our world today and how it will impact people in the future? Are you concerned about the sexual ethic of our day? Are you concerned with where things are going? This is why Paul is putting such a high view on unity. You need an us. You need an us. How am I supposed to raise these kids in this crazy, over-sexualized world? You need an us. Because guess what? Those little lovers in your home, they don't want to talk to you at a certain age. You need an us. I don't know how to understand this ancient book that was written to people not named me. You need an us. How am I going to navigate the complexities of an unraveling world? You need an us. How are we going to deal with inflation in this crazy world and I'm not making enough money? I didn't go to college. I'm not sure. You need an us. This is what Paul is getting at. You need an us. If you don't believe it, there's a quote. Robert Putnam has a book called Bowling Alone about how we've become so isolated, living as our own little individual units or families. He says this, social dislocation can easily breed a reaction. You want to know if you're alone, you'll keep saying things like, man, it used to be easier. Gosh, I don't remember things being this hard. That's not because the world is unraveling quicker. It's because your soul is emptier and emptier. You're just getting tired. You need an us. Now, Satan loves a church that meets together but has no unity. Meets together but has no unity. I was watching that Killer Whale show a couple Saturday nights ago. It's how I prepared my heart for the Lord's Day. And it was how the orcas race on the shore and kill the seals. Now, it's crazy. Is look at all these guys together. You know what I was thinking while I was watching the show? All right, so my man down here, who's in rough shape, clearly had to eat, right? So he's got to get out here. He's like, I mean, there's no market, so I've got to get in this crazy water with this apex predator. Could this guy not just watch and give him a bark and be like, you know, like, he's out there. He's out there. Wait a second. I mean, look how many there are. Set up a perimeter. Set up some type of warning system because this guy is an apex predator. See, we walk out of church and we have to deal with that there's an apex predator in the waters, an enemy that hates your guts, hates your family, hates your dreams. And I just see this seal, and I'm just like, come on, man. Can't you just give him a little flipper thing? Like two times means he's 100 yards. Like something, man. Do something, because this guy's got to eat. The whales aren't leaving. Well, we got to stay together. You got to look out for your brother. Like some people are going to leave this service today and they're going to step out into a spiritual war that would blow your mind, and they need someone who doesn't just say, yeah, we sat in church chairs together, but they say like, hey, there's a predator in that water. I'm watching. Let me watch your kids for a night. Through that sin with you, I think there's a predator in the water. Man, I don't know, but have you sensed just like this war type of like, I mean, demonic energy in our. And we call it unity because we sat together. Man, we've got to learn how to, for all intents and purposes, clap twice, bark, whatever it takes to ensure we're not just together, but we're united, because this is how we're going to make it, from the threats on the outside to threats on the inside. So what is unity? 1 Corinthians 11:29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, the phrase discern the body, I think shows us what unity is. So unity is a shared identity that runs deep enough to create a perceived oneness. Unity is a shared identity that runs deep enough to create a perceived oneness. So the easiest example of our day is our family. I don't see that when I pay our bills, I don't think to ourselves like, I'm over here helping Kate, Carter, and Kenzie and Andrea get on with their life. It's just, this is us. Like, we are one. We have a perceived identity. Imagine for a second you saw a homeless man. You had no feeling, a homeless woman, you had no care. Someone walks up and says, you know, that's your estranged uncle. That's your estranged aunt. Something changed because of the perceived connection that you have. It's something that runs deep. It's spiritual. When I think about murder trials where this crazed killer is on trial, you'll see behind them two people who are weeping always, or one person, a grandparent, someone weeping always as the verdict is read. Everyone else feels justice, and justice is served, but you see someone who says, yes, that's a murderer. That's my son. This perceived oneness. This is the identity of unity. Unity exists on a spectrum. I think on that spectrum of sameness, united, and then one. Sameness is this idea of, I see you in my favorite sports team shirt. I'm like, oh, we share this. That's sameness. We have the same age. We have the sameness. The second step of unity is united. We go to church together. We share beliefs together. We share meals together. But then there's one where you legitimately are one. Jesus prays for this in John 17:21. May we be one as he and the Father is one. That's what he wants for his church. Not sameness, matching green t-shirts with our logo on the front of it, all fist pounding each other as we do the gravel in the front yard. Not just, yeah, we hang out every Friday night, but you and I are one is what he's after. Now, why this is powerful and helps us make it in hard times is oneness leads to shared resources. What's mine is yours because legitimately we are one. That's what Acts 3, 4, the early church is all about. They weren't sharing resources because someone asked for the money. They were sharing resources because they truly saw one another as one. When we arrive at oneness, we cultivate a safe space. You can let your guard down. Now, let me be clear, coming to be one doesn't happen in a sermon. It happens over coffee. It happens with deep forgiveness. It happens with time, love, shared theology. That's where oneness is formed. So oneness leads to shared resources, safe space, and finally, oneness is our witness. Jesus legitimately teaches the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Only the gospel could be the explanation for why two people who have nothing to do with one another for some reason are one. We are taught in Scripture to fight for this unity. Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. So we are commanded to fight for unity and against division. So church, we don't get too hope for it. So the whole purpose of this series is what is God's part in what we want, which is unity, and then what's our part? Unity doesn't just happen. It's not because Chad sang the bridge enough times where we felt the Holy Spirit, and I was like, you know what, it just hit me. I like Jeff Bird. I think I like them. And then all of a sudden, we're sharing meals together. Like, you fight for it, is what the scriptures say. You are commanded to fight for unity and against division. 1 Corinthians 3:17, as Paul was talking about Apollos and Peter, he said it this way. He said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So imagine that you pulled up to your church. If you're one of those blessed church with a permanent building and someone walks up with a sledgehammer and starts beating on it, you wouldn't look and say, gosh, I really hope that we'll have a whole church when he's done. Man, when that, I hope they leave some for the rest of us. Like, I hope they don't tear it down. And you would go and stop them. And then you would participate in the healing of that wall going back up. So Paul says, if you're a divisive person, it's like you're taking a sledgehammer and beating up against the believers, tearing down what he's building. That's what, I don't know if there's a more clear picture of what he believes that we're doing when we are not united with one another. There are increased security at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is what you'll see if you try and go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So when he says, fight against these things, he's saying, this is what you should look like. But you got a little division in your pocket, it looks like. Can't have you bring that through these detectors. I mean, you're welcome. Bring all your other crazy crap. But when you bring, I can't have you come up in here with that weapon. Like, this is what spiritually mature people do. As I look and say, hey, that little beeper went off, which means there's a little division here. Which doesn't mean you have to leave. It just means you have to, let's talk about it. Now, if you want to fight past us, what Paul's saying is, forcefully let it go. So, like, this is what, like, he's saying, like, this is not something that's just going to happen. That this type of unity, we can't just make cries for it. So how can you fight for unity? You see it right in Titus. One, do not tolerate foolish controversies. Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3 is a teacher. He doesn't even, for a large part of his teaching, didn't even know who Jesus was. He had to have two other people teach him. Here's the thing. Cephas, another name for Peter. Peter has a race issue. We see that later on in his life. It's foolish. You're fighting over two really crazy flawed people. A great way that we can ask ourselves, is this a foolish controversy? Are you putting your complaint in a microscope? I mean, Paul's like, well, don't put it in a microscope. Put it in the eternal story. And would you still want to have this argument? Two, you have to push against the exaltation or diminishment of individuals. They are exalting Apollos, they are exalting Peter, they are exalting Paul. There are many great faiths, there are many great heroes of our faith. There is one exalted one. His name is Jesus. Have your heroes, read about your heroes, study your heroes, celebrate your heroes, but do not exalt them. Because as you exalt a person, then the diminishing of others has to take place. Three, fight for the social margins. Who are the hungry in our church? Most people here aren't going without food, but who are those that are socially hungry? Who are those who are hungry for a deeper, more profound walk with Christ and are looking for a seat at the table? Scott said this a couple of weeks ago. If we got this down into our church, it would change everything. Some people walk in the room and say, here I am. Other people walk in the room and they say, there you are. We've got to be people who walk in and say, there you are. And then finally, am I being divisive? One of the unique teachings of Jesus when it comes to anger is he says, if you have a problem with a brother, and we read it and it says you go back to him and reconcile. It says you go back and you reconcile, meaning if you have a problem with somebody, you don't just show up and say, hey, here's what you did. You show up and say, hey, what have I done? And two believers in that moment come together and reconciliation is not only possible, but probably likely. So we have to look in a mirror and say, am I being divisive? The church will never be more unified than your table. So what is division? Division. This is going to create a lot of questions, but not every... I want you to wrestle with what this may mean. Division is a rejection of what's shared based on what's not shared. Division is a rejection of what's shared based on what's not shared. I'll use a mildly uncontroversial topic. The vaccination. Allowed to see their family. And it wasn't precaution. It was, you fool, you're not vaccinated. You can't come in my home now. So this family bond we share is over now. Because of what we do not share. Division. Arguing with your spouse. We're one flesh. But I'm mad at you, so I'll treat you like a second other to prove my point. Division. Mad at my kids, so I'll treat them as a less than inferior. Division. faithful believer in Jesus Christ, faithfully trying to follow their ways, see secondary issues different, I will no longer honor you as my brother and sister because of what we do not share. Division. We go to the same church and we're a family. I don't like your personality though, so I have no time for you. Divisive. A story that I think shows how powerful division is. We were reading a book, a group, about unity. A person said, I cannot read this book because the author does not share what is a secondary belief. This person didn't say secondary belief. He said, so this whole book is a poisoned well to drink from. And that's the power of division. Is you think that everyone who's not like you is the poisoned well, but it's you. Everyone inferior. This is the power of division where people dying at the Lord's Supper table is just, I hate it. He says, so you got to fight. Paul says this is milk in verse in 1 Corinthians 3. So regardless of how many spiritually or no, I am a worldly person if I'm divisive. That's what Paul teaches. Hold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Philippians 2:2, Paul, pretty mature believer. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord of one mind. Jesus, relatively spiritually mature. John 17:20 says, I do not ask for these things, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The most unified moment in my life in our country was on September 12th, 2001. Why? Because when George Bush gave his statement from the Oval Office, he says a foreign adversary has come against us, aka, so we better figure this thing out. So listen, church, there is a foreign adversary against each devil in hell, evil spirits, all of it is real. We have a foreign adversary. You don't have the energy to worry if the bullets are coming from your side. Church, we have got to get this. This is how we make it. And I'm pleading with you on the second one on why we should be unified, and that is Christian unity is because of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11 takes place around the Lord's Supper. Our shared identity is at the feet of Jesus. On a cross, his mother, John 19, 25 through 29, as Jesus hangs on a cross, his mother to one side, John to the other side, mom, this is John, this is your son now, John, this is Mary, this is your mother now, and for the rest of their life, John, why do you treat that woman who you owe nothing to like your mother? And he said, because Jesus told me that's my mom. And he said it while he was on the cross. So we share this together. Mary, that idiot who's always letting you down, why is he your son? Because Jesus said, that's my boy now. And this is what the gospel's saying. Everyone in here was in need of a savior. Everyone in here had a debt you could not pay. Everyone in here was in desperate need of the blood of Jesus. And everyone in here, if you submitted your life to Jesus, have been washed by the blood, made one in Christ. And you share this in common, the same sin, the same savior, the same eternity, the same. It's this moment where you realize, whether you like it or not, because of Jesus, could you imagine if John said, well, that's not my mom. We don't share DNA. We don't see eye to eye on everything. You could never say that. So listen, if you're not a follower of Christ, you have a place in this family. Repent, turn from your sins, and you'll become a brother or sister in that moment. And we're working on it. And we're going to keep working on it until that is our lived reality. This is what the Lord's Supper is supposed to remind us of in verse 29 when we're told to check our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper. God wasn't trying to scare you out of stopping the sin, saying, I'm going to give you the flu if you have sin when you take communion. He's saying, when you take communion, remember that you have become one because of what you're doing at this shared table. But some people wanted all the food, leaving others with none. Church, please hear the warning. Grace and mercy is not just about you, it's about us. Stop hogging the forgiveness of God for yourself and not leaving enough for us. And I don't mean that God's grace and mercy is limited, but what ruined the Lord's Supper was people who were worried about them eating from the table, but not us eating from the table. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When Church Was a Family, is critiquing the modern-day salvation altar call. He says this is what it means in our modern day. To become a Christian is to enter into a relationship with a new father with little or no emphasis on a relationship with a new set of brothers and sisters. We introduce God's family only as a sort of utilitarian afterthought. Church is here to help us grow. But the idea of salvation cannot be reduced to a personal relationship with Jesus. God intends for salvation to be a community-creating event. I think we would all agree with this, but why has this not become fresh awareness of what God has done and is doing in you? You're still being forgiven by the Lord. You're still in desperate need of the grace and mercy. Have you grown so far from the gospel that you don't share this at the deepest part of you anymore? In Luke 7, 36 through 50, a sinful woman comes and washes the feet of Jesus. And the religious person says in himself, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he would not let her do this. Jesus, discerning her thoughts, which is one of the most terrifying things that anyone could do at lunch with you, then says, this woman has been forgiven much. Meaning, an implication of that is that religious man would have saw that woman different if he would have realized that he was also forgiven much. If you're finding unity in the church as a hard thing to pursue, then you've got to sit at the feet of Jesus until it's the only thing that makes sense. Secondly, why it doesn't unify us is you have to turn theology into names. Unity is like this idea, we need to be unified. But unity gets messy when unity has a name. When unity's named Donna, it's way harder. When unity's named Jeff, it's way harder. When unity is named Jerry, when unity is named whatever. Well, I have to pursue unity with Jerry. I have to pursue unity. Church needs unity with a name. So where do we practice unity? Not in blogs and arguments, but in local churches. Well, how do we unify the whole faith? You unify the faith with the names around you. Now, this is complicated. 1 Corinthians 1:11-19 says, Paul says that there are some divisions that are good. So to be clear, division is necessary for genuine unity. Matthew 10:34 says, Jesus says this, do not think that I've come to bring peace to earth. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. Unity can become universalism without proper theology. There's a church in our community, and I don't even call them a church, a religious organization, under the banner of Christian church that teaches that LGBTQ theology is affirmed in Scripture. They are not my brothers and my sisters. I am not united with them. How do you arrive at that decision, Daniel, and why do you unite with other people who don't agree with where you agree on certain secondary things? These are two questions that I can't answer for you today. It's a larger conversation. You have to answer these two questions for yourself. Or through Scripture, but you got to get in your soul. I tell you what is the biblical barrier of entry for unity? I can tell you what mine is. Does this person profess faith? Does this person show lordship to the Father? Do I see the fruit of the Spirit in this person's life? So what's the barrier of entry? What do they have to believe? What way do they have to practice? And then secondly, how do you handle secondary beliefs and personal conviction? When it comes to secondary beliefs, which we don't have time to get into, if you know what that means, then you know what I'm talking about. You have to arrive at a theological understanding, but then you have to arrive at a practice in life. So to be unified is not to be a universalist. There are some who claim Christ that are not my brother and sister. They diminished the lordship of Jesus. They believed that they could write their own scriptures, and they are not my brothers, and they are not my sisters. And then finally, Christian unity requires you to wage war against jealousy and strife. This is our application for today. If you notice what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "For you are still of the flesh, for where there is jealousy and strife, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being human?" So what Paul is saying is, if you have jealousy and strife in the heart, it will mutate into reasons to divide in the mind. So it didn't matter what happens to unify you. If jealousy and strife is in your soul, in your heart, you are going to divide against people by coming up with reasons. I followed Paul, I followed Apollos. Cain had jealousy and strife in his heart and killed Abel. He found a reason. Most divisions in the church is a heart issue being made into a head issue. And if we want unity, we got to deal with jealousy and strife. What is jealousy? Jealousy is what happens when a self-centered person becomes distracted with someone else's success. The scriptures say we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means there is a sense where we have not measured up the way we want it to in life. We are taught in scripture to do nothing from vainglory, meaning don't do anything trying to fill up that glory hole in your heart of, if I just achieve this, then I'll measure up. If this person liked me, then I would measure up. If I make this much money, then I will measure it up. Because you're always thinking about yourself. And it's not going to fill that up either. And what's going to happen more times than not is while you're trying to measure up, you're going to accidentally get distracted with someone else who's doing what you do better, and then you're going to get jealous of them. And what happens in jealousy is you have to hate the person, diminish their success, and do whatever it takes to discredit them so that your vainglory doesn't drain out in front of you. Nice place to close, right? Second, what is strife? There is strife. Rage is hot. It's in your face. Strife, in the original language, is harbored bitterness. Something sitting in there until you just can't stand them anymore. But you smile. There's a type of ice that's so cold it burns. Strife is a cold anger that burns. We call it the cold shoulder. Scriptures call it strife. Going back to the teachings of Jesus about anger, if you have strife with someone, you don't show up with accusation. You show up with forgiveness and repentance. Now, here's what's important about both jealousy and strife is you're sinning against God. Jealousy says, I deserve that, and God, you gave it to the wrong person. If you harbor jealousy or strife, you are divided against God, which means you're inevitably divided against your brothers and sisters. So what do we do? I think, one, we have to name if you're being divisive towards any person in this church. You don't have to go, like, talk about how you've hated them for 10 years either. I don't know that that's going to be helpful, okay? Or, you know, since the first time I met you, I just didn't like you. And I'm sorry. So you got to be able, you got to name it. You got to give your theology a name. Two, if you're wrestling with jealousy, you have to sit with the story of your forgiveness until you can only be amazed at what you have. Man, I don't be jealous. Well, how can I be jealous of you? I can't believe that the Lord has given me these things. I can't believe the Lord has done this in my life. You don't fight jealousy with willpower. You fight jealousy with worship and gratitude. And three, where there is strife, seek hospitality for forgiveness, or forgiveness then hospitality. So what I mean by this is, if you have strife, sometimes you just need to get over yourself. Sometimes you just need to get over yourself. You know how many times in my family I will, because I'm tired, find myself getting mad because someone did something, and the Holy Spirit's like, hey, I think it's because you're tired and you're acting like a petulant child. And the Holy Spirit, and I speak to you guys that way because that's kind of how it sounds like in my mind. You know what you should do? You know what you should do? Just watch this, Daniel. Get over yourself. And look at that. You're free. You're free. Enjoy dinner. Enjoy the show you didn't want to watch. You're free, man. You're free. But then if there is an offense that is so deep, the way you deal with strife is by showing up for the purpose of reconciliation and the desire that we would share this table again later. Doesn't always work, doesn't always happen. Paul stopped hanging out with John Mark. But then at the end of Paul's life, he says, hey, can you send John Mark? So if you want unity, God's done his part. God's made us one, and we just have to acknowledge it. How do we then acknowledge it? The Berlin Wall was built by the German Democratic Republic during the Cold War to prevent its what was controlled by the major Western allies. It divided the city of Berlin into two physically and ideologically contrasting zones. And you know how they tore that wall down? One act of defiance at a time. So how will we build unity and tear down division in our church? Because see, you don't have to build the unity. She's already done it. We've already been renewed into unity. You just got to tear down that wall. And just as it was systematically put up, you've got to systematically take it down by having coffee with people that you don't see eye to eye with, not to convince, by including, but to convince yourself, this is my brother and my sister that's at this table. By including people who may turn a Friday night that was just going to be laid back into a little more inconvenience. Why? Because you want to see them a part of your family. A little act of love, of forgiveness, intentional. And now we are getting ready to take communion in this moment. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, have you discerned the body of Christ? So, this would be your chance to do that. Just for a moment, bow your head, close your eyes, and just let the Holy Spirit, if you have the courage to pray this, Lord, I want to be unified. I want to be a family again. That's what we're talking about next week. I want to feel like the church is a safe space. But where am I either doing division or not building unity? Is there gossip to where when the church isn't gathered, I get out my verbal sledgehammer and go to town? God, we all fall, God, and I don't even say this as an accusation against the church. I've been working on this sermon all week. You have blown me up at how easily I've been divisive. Lord, search our hearts. Just take a couple of minutes right here and ask the Lord to help you discern the body of Christ. Lord, I know my own heart gets so jealous. My own heart keeps a record of wrong. But I don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay there. So, Lord, we come and run into your arms and ask for repentance. I ask for forgiveness, Lord, up against others. Forgive us, Father, for not cherishing the bride of Christ in her complexities. God, I pray for so many, God, I've had so many conversations with so many people who love you in this room who are trying to figure out how do you be united with people that you don't see eye to eye with. God, just give them wisdom. God, I see such maturity in your people here who are wrestling with what do I do with these differences? God, I pray that they would be sensitive, Father, to your word and your spirit through your word, not sensitive to the way the world would have them handle things. Father, help us not to reduce one another to titles like I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, we follow Christ. God, I pray for my family in here who's weary, who feels that they are about to run back into the ocean with an apex predator. We have to do better for them. We have to figure this out, Lord. And Lord, I know this church, so I know that even though people are going through hell, they will rise up defiantly, shake their fist at the enemy, and make it. But I know in their soul, they're wishing that they weren't alone right now. And Father, to be vulnerable and to simultaneously open your heart to another one is the scariest thing on earth. So Father, help us to walk in wisdom and open our heart to those that we see. This person professes Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior, submitting to the Lordship of the Father, the fruit of the Spirit in their life. This is how we make it. And Father, as we prepare to take communion together today, let this be the richest community we've ever taken. Father, I pray that when the heavenly host looks on this communion, they would not say what Paul says, and it is not the Lord's Supper that you're taking, but that they would say, ah, it's good when the brothers and sisters dwell in unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is a sacred sacrament in the Christian church, not just a one-time event. Jesus teaches in Luke 22, 14 through 26, that we should participate in the Lord's Supper regularly, strengthening our bond with him and each other. So church, communion is a moment of celebration. We celebrate these things, that Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sins. Two, that we are completely known and loved. And three, that we are one with one another because of Jesus. What's evident in Scripture is that if you aren't a follower of Jesus, that communion should not be administered to those who do not profess faith in Jesus. So if you can go ahead and stand. If you aren't a follower of Christ, meaning, well, I believe that Jesus died and rose again, but yes, he's the Lord of your life. If that's not with us, if you sense that, man, you know, I'm not even going to put words into it, but you just know. A great mystery has apprehending your soul. And his name is Jesus.